Well, I had a message that I was going to preach this morning, but I think during that song set, the Lord just impressed upon me to preach something else. You know, a lot of people ask me, they say, how many hours a week do you spend in studying for a message? And to be honest with you, zero. Most pastors spend 20 to 30 hours, but a long time ago, when we were trying to save up some money for seminary, we spent some time in Salt Lake City. And we lived there, I think, about 6 months, 6 or 8 months. And I remember we were attending Anchor Baptist Church. And I remember Pastor Tom Corkish was the pastor there. And it's amazing how when you travel throughout the country and you go to fundamental churches, and I mean fundamentalists in the sense that we believe in the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, all these things that are foundations of the faith. How many people knew that pastor? We didn't know that until we'd gone all over the country after we'd left there. But anyhow, I remember on Sunday nights, he used to stand up there and he'd say, what do we want to talk about today? And people would throw out a few topics. He'd say, okay, let's talk about whatever. And he'd say, open your Bibles up to whatever page, and he would preach. And I thought, wow, how do you do that? How can you just preach? Because, of course, you know, you always hear about the three-point sermon, and you know, a lot of pastors, they type out their entire message, and basically most of the time you see the top of their head because they're reading their message. And so I went up to him, and I said, Pastor, I said, how is it that you're able to preach a message like that, just spur of the moment? He says, well, first off, you have to have the gift of preaching. And secondly, you have to know your material. And so what I found is that he didn't necessarily study for a specific message, although I'm sure there was some preparation that went along with whatever that message was, especially if he's doing a series or whatever. But what he told me and taught me, which is really the foundations of discipleship. Discipleship really means being a student of Christ, being disciplined in the Word. And so what I found was that he basically got to the point where he knew the Bible so well, didn't mean that he stopped studying. It meant that at any time, as the Scriptures talk about, we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And in order to be able to do that, when if somebody were to ask a question about the Bible, well, in order to be able to give a reason or an answer to that question, we have to know what the Bible teaches. And so as I thought about that this morning, I don't know what just impressed upon me to change my message, because I had a few things that I wanted to look at. But I thought about, you know, Pastor Corkish and how it wasn't necessarily that he prepared for those messages for Sunday night. He prepared for those messages for every night. And so that was how he could be able to open up his Bible and just start preaching. Well, I took his advice and I started studying, and I know even now today when I do a lot of writing of that, I'm probably spending at least 20 or 30 hours a week in the Word. And what I notice is that you start seeing more and more and more and more connections in the Word. You start seeing connections not only with your life, but with what's going on around us. And so what I thought I would do is talk about discipleship. And we're going to go to the book of John. And we're going to go to John chapter 10. I'm going to go to John chapter 10. Now, that word disciple, when we think of how it's spelled, it really, we get the same word root for discipline. We get the same word, like I said, for disciple. But when you think of discipline or discipling, it means to learn. And that carries out even in our children. If we are disciplining our children without the intention of teaching them something that they're going to learn from, then it no longer is discipline, it becomes punishment. And punishment literally is making them pay for what they've done. Well, one of the things that Jesus did is, of course, he was never at a loss for words, especially when those who didn't like what he was preaching, which was the truth, didn't like what they were hearing. And so, when I think of discipleship, we think of the fact that Jesus had disciples, and he also had apostles. Now, all of his apostles were disciples, but not all of his disciples were apostles. In fact, you find in many instances that there were a large number of disciples or students. You also find in Scripture that even the Pharisees had disciples. You know, when in one gospel, when you read about Jesus going to Matthew's house, Matthew was a tax collector. It talked about how the Pharisees and their disciples came to the disciples, Jesus' disciples, and said, "Why does your master eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And basically, Jesus heard them, and he basically said, "Well, those who need a physician, that's what I'm here for. Those who don't need a physician, well, I'm not here for them." And he's referring to the healing aspect of it. In another gospel, when that question is asked, there's another part of that where the Lord actually was being questioned by the disciples of John the Baptist why they were doing certain things. And, of course, he added to what he had said as well when he said that I want mercy and not sacrifice. And by that, what he was talking about was that it wasn't about all the religious paraphernalia. It wasn't about how the service was structured. It wasn't about how they did certain things. It was more about the relationships. So for the Pharisees and others, they couldn't understand why was he associating himself with sinners and publicans. And basically what Jesus was saying to them is, I'm here for the relationship, not for the religion. I'm not here to convert them into good little attendees to synagogue and make sure that they got their sacrifices exactly right. He says, I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. In other words, he wants a relationship with them. And part of having that relationship is knowing who Jesus is. So in order for us to know who Jesus is, you have to find out what the Bible says about Jesus. Well, we're going to look at John chapter 10. And in verse 22, now Jesus had just talked about him being the good shepherd. And in fact, we see a revelation in verse 16, I'm not going to go to right now, but this is a mention that, remember, in the Gospels, we are still under the Old Testament. Even though we consider them the New Testament, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, so we're still under Old Testament teaching. But one of the things that Jesus said to those who were around him, as far as him being the good shepherd, he talked about another flock, and that it was a flock that they didn't know, and that how one day that flock would join the flock that he was with, and the two would become one, and there would be one shepherd, and that would be him. Well, if you actually go back to Isaiah 56, verse 8, you find out that it's actually a reference to the Gentiles. You see, at these times, there was no knowledge and understanding that salvation of Christ would go out beyond just the Jews. And so, after this happens, we get to verse 22, and it says that it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe me not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, this is an interesting thing here, because there are a lot of people here that will say, I don't mean necessarily here in our service this morning, but there are a lot of people who say, well, I can choose to throw away my salvation at any time. I can choose to give it up. There's a couple problems with that. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:30 that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that the moment that we believe the truth about what Jesus did on the cross for us, that he paid for our sins even when he didn't have to, by dying, that he gives us his Spirit as the earnest upon the purchased possession. The earnest means a non-refundable guarantee. He gives us his Spirit and he won't take it back. In the Old Testament, you could see where God would put his Spirit on people and he could take his Spirit away from people. But in the New Testament, the Bible says that he would put his Spirit in our hearts. And so these people whom Christ saved, notice when it says in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." It doesn't say unless they make eternal life not eternal, or unless they choose that they want to go ahead and perish anyhow. See, there's a problem with that, because man's thinking with that is saying that I have more authority than God. The Scriptures tell us plainly that Christ purchased us with his blood. When we trust him as our Savior, that means that his sacrifice on the cross applies to my account. The Bible tells me that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. When I break one of the commandments, that tells me that I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. The law is a perfect representation of God. He is without sin. And when we think about that, if heaven is a perfect place, then why would God allow imperfect people to go there? If heaven wasn't a perfect place, and I don't know about you, and I've said this before, I wouldn't want to spend eternity with me. I'd rather spend eternity with perfect people. And I'd rather be one of those perfect people. And so what Jesus is saying here is that those people who trust him as their Savior, they become part of his flock. And when he speaks, they hear him and they follow him. He says they shall never perish. Ecclesiastes 8:8 tells us that no man has the power over the Spirit to tell it when to come or even to tell it when to leave. But yet there are those who will suggest, well, I can just tell God that I don't want to be a Christian anymore. It's not that simple. First question I would have is, if you really think that, then I don't think you were a Christian to begin with. What the Bible teaches us in 1 John 5:13, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's the same way when I have somebody who wants to talk to me and they talk about suicide. And they say, "Well, you know what, I'm a believer and I just want to go home. I'm just tired of this world," and stuff like that. And see, that to me, that's a red flag, because you know what, those aren't the kind of thoughts that believers have. And many times I've talked to people that way. In some cases, they've been on the phone and ready to do it. And I've said to them, the kind of thinking that you're doing right now is not of God. And if it is not of God, that means it only comes from one place. It's from the world. It's from Satan. And that means that if that's the kind of thinking that's going through your head right now, then the question I have to ask is the Holy Spirit really in you? And if the Holy Spirit is not in you, guess where you're going to end up? You're going to think that this world was a Sunday school picnic compared to where you're going to be for an eternity. So he says here that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then, notice verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now think about this for a moment. Why do you think they picked up stones to stone him? Because Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." 1 John 5:7 says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And there are some people, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, you know what? The word abortion is not in the Bible either, but Jesus himself said, "Woe to the person who offends the least of these little ones." And so the Jews understood that he was saying something very profound, that he and the Father are one and the same. Now, some Bible versions have taken that verse out, 1 John 5:7. In fact, you'll find out that the men that were behind that did not believe in a Trinity. And they actually took corrupted manuscripts that they found in the 1800s and made newer Bibles out of them. And those Bibles don't say that. You'll also find out in verse 31 when it says when the Jews took up stones again to stone him, Jesus answered them, saying, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. Of which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now there's the reason right now. They thought he was committing blasphemy, saying he was God. Do you realize that in Watchtower Bible, or the New World Translation, which is the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, it says there that thou makest thyself a God. You see, they don't believe that Jesus is God. And the question I would have, if that's true, you know, we're talking a culture that's inundated with Romans who lots of people thought they were a God. But why would the Jews stone him? Because he said that he and the Father were one, meaning they were the same. If you hold there your finger there for a moment, go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, notice verse 14. We're talking about the Word that was in the beginning, and it was with God, and it was God. And notice what it says in 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, he is talking about Jesus here, of the only begotten of the Father. So when you look at that, John 1, 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And that word, W-R-R-D, in English, if you look at what the Greek says, it's the word logos, L-O-G-O-S. Logos is the same word where we get the word logo from. Now, if you think about it, you drive down the street, you see golden arches, what do you think of? McDonald's. You drive down the street, you see a mission bell, or even hear a song, it's a dong, whatever. You think of Taco Bell or whatever other restaurant. That is their logo. And here's the interesting thing about a logo. If I was to start my own burger shop and call it Mike's Burgers, and I used the golden arches from McDonald's for the M on Mike's, I would be sued by McDonald's for logo or copyright infringement. You see, a logo not only is a representation of McDonald's, in the case of the golden arches, it is McDonald's. So when the Bible says, "In the beginning was the logo, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God," we're talking about Jesus Christ not only represents God in the flesh, he is God. Also, that's where we get the word logic from. You know, you can actually take a college course in logic today and never includes any Bible in it. Logic comes from logos. Logos is the word. The Bible is the logo of God. That's why some churches, they will take a Bible and they will proceed into the church and they will literally kiss the words on the page. Well, it wasn't the book that's sacred. It's the words that are sacred. And so when we think of the logos or the word of God, as we go back to John chapter 10, if you think about this, these Pharisees or these Jews were upset because Jesus said he was God. Now, here's the question. If he's God and the Word is the logo or the Word of God, then what is the Word? The Word is God as well. That's because the Word in the flesh is Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is Jesus. But also, the Bible says, we're going to look in 2 Peter. Hold your fingers back there at John chapter 10. If you go all the way to the back of the Bible to Revelation, hang a left-hand turn. We'll go past Jude and the three Johns. If we go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Now this is the Apostle Peter, who, by the way, had a mother-in-law. A lot of people don't know that. The Bible says he had a mother-in-law. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is Peter saying, we didn't make up these stories. This is a bunch of fairy tales and fables. Some people say the Bible is nothing but fairy tales. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now this is a reference to a time where Jesus was on what they call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop, and of course they were already dead, but Peter and a few others saw him up there and he was glowing. And they heard the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We also see that when Jesus was baptized, that the Lord said the same thing. When he came up out of the water, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so he's saying, we not only saw what happened, we heard what happened. But in verse 19, it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And if you look at that day star, you find out that's Jesus. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No prophecy of Scripture. When we talk about prophecy, think about it. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, even Jesus, the words that they spoke that became the written word of God wasn't something that roughly 40 bunch of old men got together and decided they were going to, without word processors, without email, they were going to come together and create a hoax that was going to last for centuries. It's saying that these people who heard the word from the Holy Spirit told them what to write. So there are some people that say, well, Jesus never talked about such and such. Actually, he did, because think about it. If Jesus is the Word, and the Word starts in Genesis in our Bible and it ends in Revelation, that means all of it was spoken by Jesus, because Jesus is God. And I know this is a concept to wrap around our minds around, but as we go back to John chapter 10, in verse 33, where they said that they were going to stone him for blasphemy because him being a man makes himself to be God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? That's from Psalms 82, verse 6. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, and sin into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went away beyond Jordan to the place where John was first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on his name. You see, this time in Scripture actually comes after another time where he has another encounter. We're going to go back to John chapter 8. The key here is that Jesus was preaching the Word of God to the people. He was preaching truth that the religious authorities did not like. Unfortunately, today, a lot of churches, they don't preach from the Bible. Oh, they'll preach a lot of doctrine, but not from the Bible. They'll teach a lot of Bible stories, but not from the Bible. In fact, you'll find out most sermons today are actually book reports of the Bible. And sometimes they'll throw in a lot of famous quotes and stuff like that. I've actually been to some services before where they literally will start out with a Bible verse as the, quote, foundation of the message. And the whole message is about what this theologian wrote or what that theologian wrote or this or that about the subject that they're talking about. And sadly, if you're to listen to these messages and you know what the Bible teaches, you hear all kinds of contradictions to what the Bible says. And then we wonder why, when there's a fog in the pulpit, there's confusion in the pews. We wonder why people have no biblical literacy. For example, I'll give you a quick one. How many of you ever heard the phrase, and the wolf or the lion will lie down with the lamb? Okay, that's not actually in the Bible. You find out that it's actually a wolf and with a lamb and a lion with a kid. And you actually find that in the Old Testament. But yeah, you go in a Christian bookstore and you'll see the lion and the lamb on a picture. And it's because there's a whole lot of people that I hear every week that even tell me, well, I believe in God. Well, the Bible says even the devils believe in God. But the question is, do you believe what Jesus did on the cross for you? So we're going to go back to John chapter 8 and focus this down a little bit more. In verse 21, then Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither or where I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. And I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then they said unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Now we notice, before he was talking about that he and the Father were one, and he was speaking the Father's words. In this part, he was talking about it, but not in a direct way, and it completely went over their head. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now, when we talk about lifting him up, he's talking about his crucifixion. Verse 28 or 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We think about this when he says, if you continue in my word. Continue doesn't mean that just an hour every week I open my Bible at church. Continue means a continual process. Now think about this for a moment. If you only ate one meal a week, you wouldn't be very strong by Saturday if you only ate a Sunday afternoon dinner. And think about this. You think of an athlete. An athlete has to train. We look at people who are Olympians. Those kind of people don't just get there by waking up on a Monday morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to the Olympics. I'll start training next Monday, and I'll train every Monday for the next year. Maybe I'll get there. No, they're not going to get anywhere. They probably wouldn't even make it past a high school meet or high school competition, much less to the Olympics. When he talks about continuing in his word, that means a continual feeding of his word into us. The Bible tells us in Psalms 119, we're going to hold our finger there and go back to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 11. Psalms 119, verse 11. Says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Also look at verse 105. Verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So remember, the use of the word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Most of the time when we read those verses, we think about the scriptures. But remember, the word is Christ. And so when you say, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee, you're saying, Christ have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Christ is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So when somebody says to you, well, the Bible is just a bunch of myths and fairy tales, what they're really saying is Christ is a myth and fairy tale. When they say to you, oh, it's just a bunch of stuff that a bunch of old men got high, and I've actually heard this. They got high, they were doing peyote, and they came up with all this stuff. Then what you're saying is Christ was a result of being high and smoking peyote. Well, think about that for a moment. When you talk about the Word of God and what it can do in our hearts, I'm going to go back to John chapter 8 again. Verse 31, when he says, if thou continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Many times when we can think about what he's saying here, he's saying, if you're continuing in me, you're being a student. Well, what about people that don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? What about people that don't believe that he is the Word? Well, we're going to go to 1 John. Go all the way back to Revelation in the back and make a left-hand turn. Go back to Jude, 3 John and 2 John and 1 John. We're looking at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 22. Now, think about this in the context that people do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what we mean by that is the Christ means that he was the Messiah. He was the anointed one who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never, ever broke any of the commandments. Because he didn't break the commandments, according to Romans 6:23, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. He didn't have to die. But he willingly allowed himself to be crucified on the cross to pay my wages of sin. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He went to hell for me, and he rose again on the third day to prove what he was saying was true. Well, there are some people that aren't going to believe that. In fact, when you read the parable, or not the parable, but the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that was a real story because it uses real names. Parables don't use real names. It uses actual names. And you find out that Lazarus was a poor beggar, and the rich man was obviously rich. And Lazarus was in an area in the center of the earth before the cross. People didn't go to heaven yet because Christ had to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. But they went in the center of the earth in a place called paradise. Both of them were considered to be hell, which is a word for the center of the earth. But the rich man was actually in a place called torment. Lazarus was in paradise. And so the rich man sees Lazarus over in paradise. He says, Lazarus, can you bring me some water? It says that he's suffering in the flames, being tormented in the flames. And then, of course, the Lord says he can't come to you because there's a great divide between you two. It's called a gulf, G-U-L-F. And no man can go across it. And so once he realizes his predicament, he says, well, at least somebody go tell my family so that they don't end up like me. And Jesus says something very telling. He says, you know, it wouldn't matter if somebody rose from the dead and went and told your family. They're still not going to believe it. There are some people that no matter what are never going to believe that Jesus is the Christ. There, no matter what, he could be standing before them. He could walk through the wall. He could perform miracles in front of them. Nah, sideshow, freak show, magician. You know, Chris Angel could do that. He can walk down a wall in Las Vegas. And they'll make all kinds of excuses. And so what does the Bible say about those that do not believe that he's the Christ? It says here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist. He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Look at chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10, it says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." That not righteousness, when we think about that word righteousness, the Bible says Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It means that when we believe what God said about his Son, then God declares us righteous. It's not a matter of how good I can be, because I can't be perfect. It's a matter of me believing what he says. And so what it says, whosoever doeth not righteousness, it means whosoever does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, doesn't believe what God says, is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother, because that is another thing. Look at chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," or test them, "to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." That's pretty clear. Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So again, it's pointing out those that believe that Jesus is the Christ are of God. They're born again. They're children of God by faith in Christ, according to Galatians 3:26. A lot of people will say, well, we're all God's children. The Bible says only those that believe that Jesus is the Christ are God's children. It says those that don't believe that Jesus is the Christ are children of Antichrist. Go to 2 John. Right after 1 John chapter 5, we see 2 John. Verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist." Now, when it says an antichrist, it doesn't mean the antichrist. In fact, you'll find that when we talk about prophecy, there's an unholy trinity, and one of that parts of the unholy trinity is the antichrist. When it says antichrist, it's somebody who's against Christ, somebody who's against God. And so as we go back to John chapter 8, when it says in verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's saying to us that when we become a disciple or a student of Christ, that we learn things. We learn things about ourselves, we learn things about others, we learn things about God. That's because the Holy Spirit gives us the wisdom and the power to understand the Bible. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you're looking for Corinthians, it's right after Romans. And you'll notice all the books that end in I-A-N-S are together in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that have come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written," this is a verse that people use all the time to talk about, you won't believe all the stuff that God's got in store for us in heaven. That's not really what it's saying, but look at it in context. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor it have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save or except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." It's saying that you can't understand the things of God without the Spirit of God. Now, verse 12, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us." Remember, know the truth, and truth shall set you free. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, a natural man means an unbeliever, one who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's saying that the natural man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him does not have the ability to understand what the Bible teaches. Now, there's something called common grace, which means that God gives the ability to each one of us to be able to see the truth of salvation and understand it and to be able to make a decision. But when it talks about, as it says here, the deep things of God, understanding how God works in our lives, understanding how he works in other people's lives, understanding his plan for humanity. It says here in verse 15, but he that is spiritual, in other words, those who has the Spirit of God in him, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, but he that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's that word instruct again. That's where discipleship comes in. You see, discipleship involves a few things. First off, we have to recognize that Christ is our Savior. As a man, when Christ lived a perfect life, it made it so that he didn't have to die as a man. But as God, when Christ lived a perfect life, he could take the fact that he lived a perfect life and give that as a gift to each and every other person on the planet. All it is a matter of taking that gift. And with that, at that moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, he gives us his Holy Spirit, which comes into our hearts. It seals us to the day of redemption, which means it seals us to the day we stand before God. And now we have the ability to understand the things of the Scriptures. We have the ability to discern which things we should do and which things we shouldn't do. We have the ability to make positive changes in our lives. That's called fruits of righteousness, fruits of belief. Remember, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, which is believing and hoping that Christ was the Messiah. And that's not a lottery ticket kind of hope, that's a sure thing. And it says that's the evidence of things not seen. When we start seeing the change in our life that we have in faith and trusting God and listening and reading his word, it starts changing our hearts. That's why back in Psalms 119, it talks about, thy word have I hid in my heart. As I consume the word, as I study the word, as I read the word, as it becomes part of my routine, it changes the way I see things. It starts changing me. It starts pointing out things to me that are wrong. It starts pointing out things to me that I should be doing. It starts pointing out the things to me that I should be doing to help other people. A lot of churches today, they're all about all the numbers. They're all about the good show and the programs and everything else and the choreographers. But at the end of the day, when you look around you in those churches and nobody's carrying a Bible, and the sermon is nothing more than a book report about some inspiring story of the Bible and how God has chosen you to be a positive influence. You can't be a positive influence without the Holy Spirit in you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:1 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. I cannot make him the Lord of my life. I cannot make positive, lasting change in my life without the Holy Spirit, and I cannot have the Holy Spirit until I trust Christ as my Savior. Which means that in order for me to be a disciple of Christ, I have to have the tools and the relationship with him. The relationship, of course, is as Savior. The tools means that I have to be able to study the Bible. You know, in our Bible Institute, we've got people from all over the world that want to take our courses. That's why we're going to be putting everything online this fall. We're not going to be doing the classes necessarily here in the lower level programs. But all of that's going to be on the line, or people can actually get the workbooks, and we'll give them, we can either email them, they can either go to the website and download the messages, or we can actually give them a CD that has the messages on it, whatever works, that they can have it. And the point being is that to help people, not to follow our way of doing things, but to have a close relationship or to be a student of Christ and to be able to take those things that they learn and go out into the world. We've got people in oppressed nations that everyone around them is of a Muslim background or some other kind of background. They don't have a church in every corner like we do. In a way, I think they're kind of blessed, because then they're not stuck with all the confusion that's going on and all the different denominations and everything else. That's why Paul said, why are there divisions amongst you? One says you're Paul, one says you're Apollos. But who are they? They're just ministers of the gospel. You see, God's word was never intended to be part of denominations. In fact, that word denomination means of another name. So if you got to ask yourself, if it's not in the name of Christ, who's it of? Whose name is it of? And so biblical Christianity is a far different picture than religious Christianity. What most people today don't like about Christianity, and as I mentioned before, about somebody not wanting Christ shoved down their throat, the reason why they don't want Christ shoved down their throat is because somebody shoved it down their throat one day. Nobody ever showed them from the Scriptures or approached them the way that Christ approached people. Instead, they approached them the way that whatever preacher or whatever leader that they're following approached them. Don't get me wrong, there's a place for fire and brimstone, but some people have been burnt so much they've had enough of it. So we have to be careful when we present the Word of God in the light of what Christ said about the spirit of meekness. Galatians 6:1 talks about those who are spiritual and they see somebody in error, to approach them in the spirit of meekness, lest you're also tempted. And that means we have to know what the Word of God says, so that whenever somebody has an issue or question or problem, we're able to give an answer. I had a funeral director not long say to me, you know, I talk to a lot of pastors, and a lot of times I ask them questions about the Bible or questions about Christianity, and they give me these answers, but you're one of the only pastors that I know of that actually gives me the verses right out of the Bible, that quotes them from the Bible. And the cool thing about it is that director knows it is coming from the Bible. It's not coming from my, quote, denomination. Because we aren't a denomination. We call ourselves a Baptist church, but we're independent. We're non-denominational in a sense. We believe in baptism by immersion because it represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the symbolism of it. Not that it has any sort of saving powers in it or anything like that. But in order to be a disciple of Christ, we have to first know who he is. And when we know who he is, then we will know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. If we're here today and you're not sure about whether or not you have what it takes to be a disciple of Christ, I would encourage you, let me show you from God's word how to know for sure. Let me show you from God's word, not my words, from the Bible what it says about how to make positive change in your life, not only in your own life, but also affect others. Well, as we close now, if there's anyone here that doesn't know if heaven would be their home, anyone even over the internet, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world, which means he loved each one of us, that he gave his only begotten son, that was Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. But the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It means if I believe that he allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on a cross to pay my sin penalty, that I should not perish but have everlasting life. It means that God will give me his spirit, he'll seal me to the day of redemption, and that spirit will not only be hidden in my heart so that I don't sin against God, but also when it seals me to the day of redemption, I can know that when I take my last breath on this earth, that I will be absent from my body and present with the Lord. I won't have to worry about what my future holds, because I will know the truth, and the truth will make me free. So if you're here and you're not sure about that, or not sure about what the Bible teaches, by all means, I ask you to let me show you from God's word, or you can contact our ministry through our website, or call us through our ministry phone contact as well. Well, may God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.